You're listening to an audio resource of Boyce College, undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
An evangelist once said that his job was to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. I'm not sure which of those two I want to do tonight, because there's a sense in which we're a comfortable group. We have money, we have luxuries, we have safety, we have provisions that most Christians throughout the centuries, and indeed most Christians even in our day around the world, do not have. And so there's a sense in which I would see my job tonight as preaching to afflict the comfortable. But I also know that we live in a fallen world, and even in the midst of our provisions, in the midst of our securities, that we have difficulties and heartache and challenge, and we live in a real world marked by real sin and real struggle and real heartache. And so there's a sense in which I want to comfort the afflicted. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, I think 1 Peter tried to accomplish both of these things. In a letter that is 105 verses long, Peter does both. He comforts the afflicted. He afflicts the comfortable. And we see that Peter lays the foundation for a group of believers who've been scattered. He lays a foundation for providing a basis for their perseverance. And that basis is merely to preach the gospel to them. And so what I want to do tonight is to read this chapter in its entirety, and I want to highlight seven things to you. And so if you're taking notes, you can write this down at the top. Seven qualities of biblical hope. Peter writes in chapter 1, verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the temporary residents dispersed," and he goes on to name several cities here. And he says that these believers who've been scattered are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. This idea that God has preordained us for the sprinkling of blood, that he has preordained us for the salvation in Christ, stirs no small amount of controversy in churches today. In fact, there was one professor here who years ago, when it came to passages that dealt with God's predestination and election, would say, at this point, I'm going to allow my theology to override the text. And so he would allow his theology that basically abdicated God's sovereignty, his theology would override any text that talked about election. But we find here that this gives us great comfort, because we know that we who are believers in Christ are not believers by accident or merely by human choice. That doesn't mean that we completely abdicate human choice, but here we recognize that we are not even here tonight by accident, that indeed nothing happens by accident, that in the sovereignty of God, who you're rooming with is God's will. God knew it before the foundations of the world. Whether or not that encourages you, you should find a great amount of comfort in the fact that there are no accidents for the Christian. And here Peter says, look, you've been scattered abroad, and yet you have to remember that God has preordained for you to be saved. Even though you're persecuted, you're separated from other believers, God knew this would happen from the beginning of time. Peter writes in the same way the Apostle Paul writes. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. John MacArthur rightly points out here that grace and peace in Peter's letter, as in Paul's letter, are always in the same order. That grace always precedes peace. You see it again and again in Paul's writings. And I think there's a theological principle at play here. As there are no accidents with our salvation, there are no accidents with word order in the New Testament, right? As MacArthur points out, grace precedes peace because we cannot have peace apart from God's grace. But when we've experienced God's grace, peace necessarily and naturally follows. Peter writes, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 3, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. The first attribute of biblical hope I want to point out tonight, or the first quality of biblical hope, is that it is a living hope. And before I say too much about that, I want us to first recognize that Paul says our great salvation, our living hope, is not based on our own efforts or our own merit. He says it's according to his great mercy. That no one will get to heaven and find out that you got there based on your ability to be good enough to please God. As Tim Keller says, that's the message of Christmas. That we can never be good enough to get to God. That God had to come to us. And Peter says that the living hope we have is first and foremost because of God's great mercy. He says because of this great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope. Peter is assuming here that the reader will understand that there is such a thing, by contrast to living hope, that there is such a thing as dead hope. Peter surely recognizes through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the juxtaposition that would have to be in the listener's mind between living hope and dead hope would be automatic, and it would also bring about a great reason for worship. Peter's saying the hope you have is not dead hope. By contrast, he says it's a living hope. The reason it's a living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter's saying here that the resurrection, as Paul says, is the crucial point to the Christian faith, that if this is true, then it changes everything. And if it's false, then we too have a dead hope. Peter says we have a living hope because Jesus has risen from the dead. That one historical event establishes the basis for our living hope. And by contrast, it brings judgment upon every other hope and reveals it to be dead hope. So the Muslim who is praying today is praying in a dead hope because Jesus has risen from the dead. Establishing Christianity as the single truth to understanding the universe. And by contrast, every other religious outlook, every other worldview, every other belief that is not founded upon the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus is false and is dead. But Peter says, you have a living hope. In contrast to the dead hope that the nations are placing and betting their lives on, you have a living hope. So the Christian need not say, and I've said this before, the Christian need not say, Jesus has risen, therefore nothing else matters. The Christian must say, Jesus has risen, therefore everything matters. There's not one molecule in the universe that is not profoundly and forever, eternally changed because of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. There's not one atom that's left unaffected by the resurrection. The resurrection changes the entire universe. As C.S. Lewis said, I had to get in a C.S. Lewis quote. I'll be teaching the class again next winter. You might consider taking it. C.S. Lewis said that Christianity, if true, is of utmost importance. If false, is of no importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Peter says here, you have a living hope because Jesus rose from the dead. That changes everything. I wrote a blog post over Christmas break called Why Christmas Doesn't Work. Christmas, I think, numbs us to the reality of Christianity often, because we feel that if we get close enough to the cradle and if we think enough about the nativity, that that will somehow transform our lives and give us a basis for hope. Christmas doesn't work. It was never intended to. The manger without the empty tomb is meaningless. Christmas doesn't work. Easter is necessary. So we celebrate Christmas, but we celebrate it why? In light of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ changes everything. You have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, and into an inheritance that is imperishable. Those are the second quality that I point out here. First of all, that hope is a living hope. And second, that we have an imperishable inheritance. He says not only do we have a living hope, but we have been given an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You know, over break, I had, and if you are on Twitter, you'll already know this, I fulfilled a lifelong dream. I grew up in the middle of rural central Illinois. Farmlands, cornfields, soybean fields, flatlands. And I grew up an avid Chicago Bulls fan. I graduated from high school in 1995 in the middle of Chicago Bull hysteria. They were unbeatable. I mean, I idolized Michael Jordan to a fault, I'm sure. But I had the invitation to go to Chicago and to watch the Bulls game. I've never been to the Bulls game, the Bulls Stadium. I've never experienced that. Some of you know that we work with a consultant. Our school's been working with a consultant who's a brilliant academician. He's written several books. He teaches at Harvard. He's taught at several other Ivy League schools. He's a liberal Jew, and he's not a believer, obviously, if you don't understand what liberal Jew means. Not a believer. But he's become good friends with Dan Dumas, and he invited Dan to this ball game, and so I went with him, and we showed up at the ticket counter and told them our names. They escorted us into the back where Jonathan Reinsdorf welcomed us. Jonathan's dad, Jerry Reinsdorf, owns not only the Chicago Bulls, but the Chicago White Sox and the Chicago Blackhawks. And so needless to say, he's the wealthiest man probably in Illinois. And they brought us up to the Reinsdorf, the owner's booth, and we watched the Chicago Bulls game there. That was pretty impressive. And yes, I'm gloating just for a moment. Scottie Pippen, no joke, walked right past me. He is tall and skinny. Horace Grant, some of you might remember him. He actually came and watched the game in the booth. So I'm sitting there. We weren't allowed to talk to him. They told us that they were off limits, so we couldn't say hi to him. But you know, one of the things in the Reinsdorf family, the sons are in line to get a lot of money from their dad. And the dad, Jerry Reinsdorf, has given them several guidelines and principles and obligations that have to be fulfilled in order for them to get billions of dollars worth of an inheritance. They have to earn a master's degree. They have to start 3 successful businesses and sell them. They have to be mentored for over 10 years. I mean, there's just a long list of things that they will have to do in order to get their hands on the inheritance. And Peter says here, by God's great mercy, not by anything we have done, but we've been given an inheritance that far surpasses that of the Reinsdorfs, that makes the Chicago Bulls pale in comparison, not because of anything we have done or will do, but entirely on God's great mercy, that through Christ we have an inheritance that's imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Your hope implies with an imperishable inheritance. Here's the third thing, and I'll move quickly. Look at verse 5. You're being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Aren't you ready for your salvation to be revealed, for your faith to become sight? I mean, won't that be a wonderful thing when we are free from sin, when we're able to worship completely, where the Spirit will not only be willing, but the flesh will be absent, we'll have a glorified body? Peter says, your salvation is ready to be revealed. Verse 6, you rejoice in this, though now for a short time you've had to struggle in various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, and that's the next two words that make up the third quality, you have a genuine faith, so that the genuineness of your faith. And Peter, it's almost as if, and he's not, but it's almost as if he's stuttering over words, that he's pausing, looking for the perfect metaphor. He's looking for something to compare the value of their faith in the risen Lord, and he's looking for some earthly comparison by which to give them some earthly idea of how valuable their faith is. It's almost as if you could see him pause for a moment and his mind is trying to think through what is the most valuable asset that we have on the planet. And he says that your faith more valuable than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You have a genuine faith that is of greater value than gold, because one day it's appointed unto every man once to die, and after that the judgment. And it doesn't matter how many sports teams you own, or who you're related to, or how much money is in the bank. On that day, your money helps you absolutely none. It helps you, it is of no help whatsoever. But your faith on that day is of a greater value than anything earth could ever provide. That's why Jesus said, store up your treasure, not where rust can corrupt, not where thieves can steal, but store up your treasure in heaven. So you have a genuine faith. Look at verse 8. You love him, though you have not seen him, and though not seeing him now, you believe in him and rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. Here's the fourth quality of a biblical hope, and that's inexpressible joy. Heard one preacher say that if you are really filled with joy, you might inform your face. And it's a good point. It's a point we need to consider from time to time. If we're really filled with inexpressible joy, then at some point there should be a connection from our hearts to even our faces, even as Southern Baptists. It can impact our disposition, even if we would just let it. We have an imperishable or an inexpressible joy. He says in verse 8, you love him though you have not seen him. You know, as I reflected on this passage, I thought about the fact that I'm so often, I remember in youth ministry, you tell people, you know, you teach them the ACTS acronym, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, and you get to the thanksgiving part, and you have the adoration part, and you say, now it's really important now that you praise God for who he is, and later we'll get on to thanking him for what he does. So we praise him for his attribute, and later we'll thank him for his actions. And there was always something about that that just seemed kind of off to me, you know, teaching young people, well, now we just praise him for who he is, and later on we'll get to the part where we thank him for what he does, because we don't want to just always thank him for what he does, we want to praise him for who he is. Here's the challenge with that. It is so, you look at the Psalms, as they're praising God, they just retell all the things God has done for them. You know, it's really difficult to separate out attribute from action. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm just saying don't feel guilty if you begin loving God and you think about, when you think about your love for God, whom you cannot see, you think about what he's done for you. God does good things for us because he's a good God. It's just, you think about the action, it leads you to the attribute. You think about the attribute, it leads you to the action. And we love God for this, for who he is, for what he does. And Peter says, you haven't even seen him. Peter saw him. He's talking to people who hadn't seen him even in Peter's lifetime. Imagine us 2,000 years later, Peter would say to us, you haven't even seen the risen Lord, and yet in your heart of hearts, you love him. I wonder how many of you here tonight, even though you have not seen him, you love him. Peter says this love in a God we've never seen, this love fills us with a joy that is so great we can't even express it. Worship is an attempt at the ineffable. Worship is an attempt to say something that we can never fully say because it's an inexpressible joy. It can never be fully expressed. Have you ever had one of those times, you know, there's a YouTube video of the kid who gets the gift and freaks out? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, it went viral. The kid spazzes out. Have you ever had those times where you get so excited, like you sound kind of like a junior high girl, you just squeal? And or even the excitement where, like, nothing comes out. It's like, have you ever had that? Am I the only one? That's the idea here, that when we think about a God we've never seen, when we think about the God who died for us, when we think about the resurrection, that it fills us with a joy that is so great that we can't say enough about it, that we can't sing enough about it, that it's inexpressible. You have an inexpressible joy. Someone should tell your face. Look at verse 9. Because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter earlier says that our salvation is ready to be revealed, but here he says this isn't something we will receive, it's something we are receiving. even now. We were saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. Peter says, you're receiving it. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them, the prophets, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels desire to look into these things. This is the joy, the things the prophets long to see, the thing the angels long to look into. This fills us with a joy that we can't even fully express. Here's the next quality. It's transformed lives. Peter quickly moves from hope and he moves to holy living. He moves from living hope to holy living. Peter writes in verse 13, therefore, he's making an obvious transition. Therefore is almost always moved from a foundational truth to a lifestyle application. Almost, I mean, look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, the first 11 chapters of the book. Therefore, so therefore, it's moving from a foundational truth to a practical lifestyle to application. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be serious and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Make sure you understand what he's not saying here. He does not say, set your mind complete or your hope completely on your own efforts. That's not what he says. We would be a miserable people if our hope was in ourselves, right? He doesn't say, set your hope fully on your ability to get an A in every class this semester. Some of you would be in serious trouble. It's a joke. He doesn't say, set your hope completely on your ability to be perfect. This theme again, that as we are living transformed lives so we're not puffed up with self-righteousness. He says, even as good as you, even on your best day, you still deserve hell. And on your worst day in Christ, God still gives you grace. Set your hope completely on his grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, again, a parallel to Romans 12, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. You know, when you come to passages like this, and we don't have much more time, so I want to move quickly. But it's easy to stop and assume that the early church got it. And they just said, okay, we need to be holy. And so they just said, I'm going to be holy now. I'm no longer going to be conformed to my old desires. And so we read this and we think that there's this like brand of Christian who never struggles with temptation or sin. I'm not glorifying sin and I'm not saying you should indulge in it, but I'm saying there's a reason Peter is writing to believers who are being persecuted, who we often assume that means they were somehow perfect, holy in a way that we're not perfect and holy, that there's a reason that he's having to tell them, look, quit being conformed. That these were real people with real struggles, and Peter had to remind them, quit being conformed. Because of our hope, we now have the ability, through God's power and through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to change. And Peter says, you need to be serious about change. You need to be serious about not being conformed to your old lifestyle. Look at verse 17. And if you address as Father, the one who judges impartially based on each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your temporary residence. For you know that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, inherited from the fathers. Wait a minute, Peter said we have a different inheritance, didn't he? He says you had an old inheritance from your fathers. Now God's given you an uncorruptible inheritance. So he says, remember, at one time, you were receiving an inheritance from your fathers. You were redeemed from the empty way of life inherited from the fathers. How are we redeemed? Not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without defect or blemish. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of times for you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Here's the sixth quality of a biblical hope. It's a sincere love. It's a quality I think that you can exercise here on this campus. It's a quality you should nurture in the community, in the context of your local church. Look at verse 22. Peter writes, "By obedience to the truth, having purified yourselves for sincere love of the brothers, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." We have a sincere love for each other, a love that should look, by contrast, extremely different in comparison to the love that others who are not believers have for each other. There should be something profoundly different about a Christian community in comparison to the rest of the world. And Peter says there's such a great hope that's transforming your lives. It's actually drawing you to people you normally wouldn't hang out with. It's actually drawing you to people you normally wouldn't care about. It's actually drawing you to people you typically would avoid. It is drawing you to them in a way that is hard to describe or explain. We're like the island of misfit toys. It just doesn't make sense that we're all here together. No criticism. I'm including myself in this group. What is drawing us together? What is making you love people you normally wouldn't love? What's making you want to spend time with people you normally would avoid? It's the gospel. It's the hope of the gospel. And through that, we have a sincere love. Finally, seventh quality. We have an abiding word. Peter says that we've been redeemed not through a perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And he quotes from Isaiah, a quote that one of my best friends in high school used as his senior quote at the public high school I graduated from. Peter quotes, "For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And this is the word that was preached as the gospel to you. We have a living hope, an imperishable inheritance, a genuine faith, inexpressible joy, transformed lives, sincere love, and an abiding word. This is our living hope. This month we celebrated or remembered the 56-year anniversary of five missionaries who traveled to Ecuador to reach out to a people group, the Aka Indians. Aka would simply mean savage. They actually go by a different name now because who want to be called the savages? They were a violent people group. Nate Saint and Jim Elliott learned to speak their language because a female lady ran away from their tribe and made it into the city. And through building a relationship with her, they were able to learn the Aka language. They were known for, you know, if you've seen the movie, I'm not recommending it, Beetlejuice, where they like shrink the head. You wonder where that comes from? The Aka Indians. They were animistic, and so they believed that the spirit of a person they would kill would reside still within the body, and they would think it even would reside within the head. So they would decapitate their victim. They would remove the brain. They'd remove parts of the jaw. They would stitch together the mouth, the neck, the eyes, the ears. They would put it in hot sand. They would go through this long process to shrink it, and then they would wear it on their belt. And so it was in some ways a symbol of honor to have more heads tied around your belt. They first saw them when they were on their way to reach out to a different people group. And they saw these this tribe, and they began making communication with them. And long story short, you guys should know the story. They landed, and they were all killed. And of course, a couple of the wives went back and led several of them to faith in Christ. I was able to meet Nate Saint. Was it Steve Saint? Who's the son? Steve's the son. I was able to meet Steve and one of the tribe members who actually killed his father, who's now a believer. But Jim Elliot found in his diary months before he had written down this quote, and I'll close with this tonight. Jim Elliot wrote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Jim Elliot understood something that Peter impressed upon a persecuted people, something that I hope we'll understand tonight, that we have a living hope. And that serves as the motivation, even for you loving your roommate. It serves as the motivation for you persevering. It serves as the motivation for you wanting to be holy like God is holy. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. Close your eyes. You know, as we start this semester off, I really hope that you can reflect on the gospel and the hope that we have in the gospel. And I hope that at times when you're tempted to sin, you'll reflect on how great this hope is. And that hope will dissuade you from giving in to your former lifestyle and being conformed to an empty lifestyle that God's redeemed you from. Look, I know enough of what goes on in a student body to know you guys struggle with sin like every other believer does, but there should be something unique about the community here. And I hope that when you're tempted, that the truth of the gospel will serve as a motivation for you to turn from that. You're redeemed not with the perishable seed, but with the imperishable seed, with the blood of the Lamb of Christ. When you're tempted to give up, when you're tempted to give in, I pray that the hope of the gospel would serve as a foundation for you persevering. When you're discouraged and depressed, I pray that you'll remind yourself of the truth of the gospel, and what will well up inside of you is a joy, is a hope, is a peace that surpasses all understanding, that you'll have even on your darkest days, that you'll have an inexpressible joy that gives you strength to carry on. When you're tempted to procrastinate and not take this work seriously, I pray that the hope that we talked about tonight will serve as a foundation, as a motivation, not to play around, but as Peter says, to be serious. It's a living hope. May it transform our lives. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the gospel of Christ. Lord, we thank you that we have a living hope that is given to us by your grace, by your mercy, through the resurrection of your Son. Lord, even though we have not seen you, we love you. And we are filled with an inexpressible joy. God, I pray that now, even as we sing to you, that this inexpressible joy will be given to some measure, words, and a voice for us to express our gratitude to you. Lord, you alone deserve honor and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this gospel-centered resource from Boyce College. Please visit us online at boycecollege.com.